The scripture passage today is from Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. So I give you some time to look it up if you want to follow there. So Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. And it says, I hate double-minded men, but I love thy law. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy promise, that I may live. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for thy statutes continually. Thou dost spurn all who go astray from thy statutes. Yea, their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth thou dost count as dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments.
Children are dismissed at this time. Of us will turn in our Bibles to that passage that we've been working through for a while now, Psalm 119. We're in the psalmic division. Fred read verses 113 through 120. Let's ask that the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Father, we do thank You for Your love, and we thank You for Your Word. And as we have it emphasized week after week in this psalm, the importance, the necessity of depending on that word, I ask, Lord, that it would go beyond the tickling of the ears to the transformation of the soul, that You would make each one of us more inclined to obedience, that You would make each one of us more willing to obey. Hold us, uphold us, for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We come to this division in Scripture, and if you are able to spend some time meditating on these brief eight verses, one of the things that will come to light very quickly is that this stanza stands cloaked in very powerful emotions. The very powerful passions at the front end are love and hate. The very powerful emotions and passions at the back end of this are fear and awe. The comfort that the psalmist experiences, and one of the things, one of the emphases, I think, in this stanza, is that the comfort that the psalmist experiences in these eight verses because of the Word of God does not come to him because he's some kind of lifeless drone. It's not because he has no feeling. It's not because he has no passion. It comes because of his dependence on God and the Word of God. So if we look at the outside, and we're going to notice that same structure that we've noticed in other stanzas, that it's what we called before that chiasmus, and it's that the two outer verses correlate to each other, verses 113 and 120. Correlate to one another. Verses
1:14 and 1:19 go together, verses 1:15 and 1:18 go together. And then at the heart, the kernel of this message is what we find in 1:16 and 1:17. And when we go through the other sections, we'll get down to the kernel of 1:16 and 1:17 and really see how it is that we gain comfort even as emotional creatures. So the context then is emotion. Verse 1:13 begins, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Love and hate here. One expresses passionate enmity, hate. The other, passionate allegiance. The psalmist says here that he has passionate enmity. He's the enemy of the double-minded. And the word that's used to translate here is the word hate. And that might cause us a little bit of pause, because we usually think of the idea that we're not supposed to hate people. We do read in the scripture, though, that throughout the book of Psalms, twice in the book of Psalms, scripture tells us that the Lord does hate those who work iniquity. And if he hates, then it seems on the surface that that should be something that we do too. However, I think we need to understand the word hate not to simply mean a dislike for somebody or somebody that cramps our style, as we use the word hate in our day and age. But hate means that somebody is passionately, and you are passionately, against who they are and what they stand for. They have made themselves enemies of God through their double-mindedness. Because they've made themselves enemies of God, you have no recourse but to understand that they are your enemies also, in a sense. I hate the double-minded, but love your law. This kind of love and hate expressed comes frequently through Scripture. The psalmist says here that he hates the double-minded, and it's not the first time he said hate in this passage, and it's not the last time he says hate. But notice there's a little bit of a difference, because we look at 104, in verse 104, that says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And on the surface, it doesn't seem as personal, right, as our verse. 1:13 says, "I hate the double-minded." 1:28 says, "I hate every false way," again. And 1:63 says, "I hate and abhor lying." These are the four times in Psalm 119 that we read the word hate. And yet in our passage, not only is it directed personally at a type of person, but it also doesn't seem, to our first understanding, to be something all that serious, right? The false way, the way that leads to destruction, we understand why you would hate that. That's an enmity with God. The lying, you understand why we would hate lying. But a double-minded person? Some translations even say indecisive. Oh, goodness. I hope that we're not called to hate indecisive people, or nobody here would like me at all. We're called here, it says, to hate. Or the psalmist says here he hates the double-minded. But remember, this double-mindedness is not in relationship to what socks you should wear in the morning. But this double-mindedness, this indecision, has to do with this person's personal contemplation of who God is. And this person, in contemplating who God is in relation to God, is somebody who knows the truth about God but deliberately chooses not to follow. Or says with his lips, "I want to follow God," but with his actions shows absolutely no desire to do what God says. Folks, this is exactly what we find in the New Testament, right? In James 4, verse 4, after James calls the, the people adulterers and adulteresses, then he says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is the double-minded man who has made himself a friend of the world and thus an enemy of God, who has made himself a friend of wickedness, thus our enemy also. Now, folks, also notice, please notice this. This is not a word, a proclamation coming from somebody who has somehow arrived. This is not a proclamation. The psalmist is not somebody who is a triumphalist, who is saying, I'm so much better than the double-minded. Not at all. In fact, if you look down through the passage in verse 116, at the end of 116, you notice that this psalmist admits that he himself is in danger of being ashamed of God. Notice in verse 117 that he himself is also in danger of not obeying God's word, his statutes. But he still says that I hate the double-minded. Now, folks, we have to come to a spiritually mature understanding of what it means to hate and love. And that these things are not necessarily mutually exclusive. That God is so vast that there is room for both of these to be directed even at the same person. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, yet God hates all workers of iniquity. Well, does he hate them or does he love them? And of course, the answer to that would be yes. Now, we like to say, oh, in this realm, we can't do that. We can't love and hate. They're mutually exclusive. But I think in our own lives and in our own experiences, we know that this is the same. We wouldn't say hate because hate is, in some circles, and mostly in the West, hate is a word that is too strong. It's not necessarily untrue, but it's bad form to use the word hate. In fact, some of us even teach our children, don't say you hate somebody. My kids sometimes, if they hear somebody say they hate, or if I say, ooh, I hate broccoli, my two youngest kids go, you know, and they're concerned for my spiritual well-being because I use the word hate. But we do have these two contrasting emotions. Anybody here who's married has probably either caused the emotion or felt the emotion of, honey, I love you, but I don't like you very much right now. Now, we wouldn't say hate because hate's bad form, but I think we've all been there, at least I've caused that emotion. How about this illustration? Imagine the euphoria of emotions as a young man walks a young lady down by the beach, down by the ocean. The sun is shining, the wind is blowing in their hair. It is the perfect day. She wears a flower behind her ear, signifying that in some sense she's his, she's taken. And as they walk by the ocean, that young man waits for the very perfect moment. He stands before her and he drops to one knee. And he says, darling, I love you so much. And she says, oh, honey, I love you too. And he says, I can't imagine life without you. And she says, oh, sweetie, I can't imagine life without you too. I want our love to last forever, he says. And she says, oh, me too. I just love you so much. From his pocket, he pulls out a velvet-encased box. And he opens the box, and inside that box is a beautiful diamond ring. He says, honey, I would love to marry you. And she gasps, turns all shades of red, grasps her chest, her eyes are beaming, and he continues in his sentence and says, so if my other girlfriend doesn't take this, would you care to marry me? And you say, whoa, wait a minute. I had to have a ridiculous one, okay, folks, so that we wouldn't over-personalize and get defensive. But what happens to her emotion for him at that moment? Her love turns to hate. And do you think that all of those feelings of love and unity and devotion and camaraderie and friendship completely are gone? No. And so at that moment, she loves him and she hates him. Now, folks, there's a reason that I picked that illustration. I picked that illustration not as an example to the single men in here. Single men in here, I hope you didn't take any notes. Not the way to do it. I use that as an illustration because over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord talks about Israel, talks about his people as being his bride. And very succinctly, the Old Testament, God himself charges his people and he says, yet you have gone and found other lovers. And he loves them and he hates them. Why? Because they are double-minded. They are double-minded. They cannot settle their affection on God, and so he considers them double-minded. Do you see the pathos of emotion here? I hate those who are double-minded. Now, notice at the end of this section, we have the love and hate, the hate for the double-minded in verse 13, the love for God's law contrasted with the hate for the double-minded. Then you go down to verse 20 and we find another illustration of the powerful emotions, the powerful passions that are felt by the psalmist. It says in verse 20, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Both words there, the words fear and afraid, it comes from two different words, both in the context here having to do with awe and reverence. I tremble, my flesh trembles in awe of you, and I am in reverence of your word, your judgments. The connection here is really clear. You revere the judgments because you are in awe of the judge. Let me tell you about this word trembles. The word trembles is found also in the book of Job. In the book of Job. Job chapter 4, verse 15. You remember Job's quote-unquote friends who came and piled on him when he was at his lowest point. And you read through the book of Job and you say, wow, with friends like those, who needs enemies, right? One of them, Eliphaz, giving counsel to Job in chapter 4, talks about his own experience before the face of God. Now listen to what he says. Verse 15, he says, then a spirit passed before my face, and then he says, the hair of my flesh stood up. Now, have you ever had that experience where something, a story that you hear, an experience you have, is so emotionally gripping that the hair starts to stand up? Maybe on your arms, maybe on your neck, but the hair stands up, and we refer to that as chicken skin. The word here that says stand up in Job is the same word in verse 120 of Psalm 119. It's translated as my flesh trembles. It's shivering. It's chicken skin. Let me give you an illustration of how the awe of the Lord can give us this same powerful emotion. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read a lengthy passage from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. As you turn there, just give you a little background concerning Isaiah 40. Very short chapter precedes Isaiah 40, Isaiah 39. In Isaiah 39, it is revealed that the king of Judah has taken the enemies of the Lord into the treasure house of the Lord and has tried to demonstrate to them his vast wealth. Essentially, he's gone to the leaders of God's enemies and said, hey, look, we're just like you. We're just like you. We have vast wealth just like you. We are not lesser kings than you. We're just like you. And then at the end of Isaiah 39, the prophet Isaiah then has to pronounce on Judah and prophesy before the king all that is about to happen to Judah. Essentially what he says is, you think that you are wealthy, you think you've done the right thing here, but you have to understand this, that very shortly, all of the wealth that you've just revealed to them, they will carry away into Babylon. The house of the Lord, the treasury of Judah, all of it will be looted as if it is common and nothing. Now, folks, think about this. Think about how the people are going to feel in all of this. We're going to be dragged away. The people are going to be dragged away. The wealth of the nation is going to be there one day and gone the next. There will be nothing. Judah, Jerusalem, will be a place of desolation. Folks, if somebody says that about the nation and the country and the city that you love, and you understand that at this point, because the judgment of God is in full effect, that there is nothing that you can do about it, what do you think you are feeling? The people of Judah, the king of Judah, are absolutely terrified. And this is when, immediately on the heels of this proclamation, Isaiah begins a brand new prophecy. Not a prophecy as in 39, a prophecy of condemnation, but a prophecy in chapter 40, a prophecy of comfort. This is a passage that we hear in Handel's Messiah, the beginning part. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you see in the first two verses, he is projecting to a time when Judah and Israel's punishment is finally over. And their punishment has been paid in full, and God's hand of forgiveness comes over them. This is where we get that prophecy about John the Baptist. Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Now the emphasis here of verse 3 is this. That as Israel has been made desolate, the roads, the highways of Israel have been allowed to be overgrown. They were not maintained. For 70 years, they were not maintained. And that as the Lord returns and the presence of the Lord returns back into Jerusalem, that somebody was going to have to come and clean off those highways because there would be a mass return of the Lord. How is this going to happen? All of the obstacles between the people of Israel and the dwelling place of the Lord were going to be erased. Look at verse 4. Every valley, going through a valley is a very treacherous thing. Every valley will be exalted. In other words, brought to level. Every mountain will be brought low. In other words, you won't have to go over a mountain or through a valley to get back to the presence of the Lord. It will all be there. The crooked places shall be made straight. The rough places will be made smooth. Now listen to this. The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. In other words, all of the promises that God has made to you will stand forever. So Isaiah, if the Lord is returning to this desolate land, what should we expect? Look now at verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift up and be not afraid. Say to the cities, behold your God. And as if he gestures in one direction, he points them to this description. Behold, Jehovah God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule before him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balances? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Can you imagine, folks, these people in desolation reading these words, and as if they have gone to a high place and they see a dust cloud in the distance, and as he gets closer, the majesty and the glory of God becomes more and more evident. And as he gets closer, the glory of God gets bigger and his works become more evident. And it gets bigger and bigger until he is before them and they are just in awe. This is the kind of sense that the psalmist says he has for his Lord. That when he hears a description of God, when he contemplates who God is, he gets chicken skin. Because of the psalmist's tremendous love for God and for his word, he has a tremendous hate of those who are consciously choosing to be halfway committed to God and his word. What happens inside of those powerful emotions? What is it that stabilizes him as he just has this massive emotion, whether it's just or it's love or it's hate, and all of these things are swirling around the outside of this passage in the first verse and in the last verse, and then he brings it inside one step. Verses 114 and 119. Notice the similarity. You are my hiding place and my shield. Those are terms of protection. Then he says, I hope in your word. Verse 119. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. This is the means of protection. How does God act as my hiding place and my shield? How does he protect me? He protects me by taking his enemies and discarding them. Therefore, I love your testimonies. Notice the narrowing, 113, 120. Now 114 and 119. 114 essentially says, because God is both shelter and shield, in other words, he's protection, the psalmist's confident hope is in the word. In other words, whatever God says, I believe is true. I hope in that. I believe it to be true. Verse 19 essentially says, because God discards the wicked, that's his means of protection, the psalmist loves his testimonies. But notice there's a bit of a contrast in verse 114. We have an affirmation of God's faithful protection. We have an affirmation of God's faithful protection, but the word hope literally means to wait. It literally means to wait. So he says in verse 114, you're my shelter, you're my shield. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting in your word. Stephen Saint, many of you know who he is. He's the son of the martyred missionary, Nate Saint. Nate Saint was one of the five missionaries about whom the book Through Gates of Splendor was written. And how the gospel came to the Huarani tribe of Ecuador. Stephen Saint, most of you know, also produced a movie several years ago called The End of the Spear. And the movie The End of the Spear was supposed to tell the story of how all of this happened and how, in particularly, the man who speared Stephen Saint's father actually came to know the Lord through their interaction. And this man became a father figure through the church there, became a father figure to Stephen. So he was responsible for Nate Saint's death and then became the father figure to his children. It's a tremendous story. Accompanying that movie, though, Stephen Saint did a documentary of the events. So there would be kind of a behind the scenes of why the movie was put together in a more measured way of telling the story. One of the people he had to interview was Mary Lou McCulley, He called her Aunt Mary Lou. Mary Lou's husband was Ed McCulley, one of the other missionaries that was killed. He said he asked this question. He said, Aunt Mary Lou, what did you think? He said he asked her a series of questions about the failures of that mission and the miscalculations of that mission. And as Stephen Sait interviewed Aunt Mary Lou, the widow of Ed McCulley, what she responded was, we were so sure of God's leading and protection. Steve Saint said, I asked her more questions, and she came up with that same answer again. We were so sure of God's leading and protection. Steve Saint said he became nervous because she seemed to be setting herself up for failure, because we all know the obvious end of the story, right? Did God protect them? They died. And so he said he stopped her in the middle of the questions and he said, Aunt Mary Lou, if this is the case, what did you think when they put his shoe and his watch in your hands and said he's dead? Stephen Saint said that she looked directly at him and said, I was still sure of God's leading and protection. You see, ensconced in the frenzy of that outer shell of emotions, ensconced in that is the settled truth that God is our shield and our protection. And at the end, he will even wield resurrection and eternity. And until then, we wait in his word. Verse 119 has the same kind of affirmation of God's protection. He discards the wicked, probably the same people as the double-minded of verse 113. You know, there's so much wrong with this world, right? I mean, you turn on the news, read a paper, listen to the radio, whatever it is, you're going to find out that there's a lot wrong with this world. Whether it's natural calamities or things brought about by unscrupulous people, the wicked. Do you remember when you heard the news that Osama bin Laden had been shot? It's hard to admit joy in the death of any of God's creatures. And I must say that I don't think, as God is my witness, sees my heart, I don't think I felt any joy, any personal joy in his death necessarily. However, there was something that I did feel, and several people I've talked to have said they felt the same thing. That when they heard that Osama bin Laden had died, had been shot and killed, that something in their heart felt right with the world. That something in the world just felt right at that moment. In a small way, righteousness was done. He received the penalty of his doings. He received the reward of his actions. Now, folks, from an eternal perspective, that sense of justice and righteousness is not substantially different from all that insist on suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because the wages of their sin is what? The wages of our sin is death. So substantially, whether it is immediate at the end of a Navy SEAL's rifle, or it is because of a clot in an artery, we all understand that the wages of sin is death. And we all understand then that from an eternal perspective, we're all going to be just the same. We're all going to face that same temporal fate. The question is, what do we face in eternity? And everybody who insists on suppressing the truth in unrighteousness experiences the same fate as bin Laden. They will be discarded like dross. As God vindicates himself by protecting his people and is shown to be faithful, the psalmist expresses then his love for his word once again at the end of verse 119. Therefore, I love your testimonies. So, in the first layer on the outside, we have the emotions. In the second layer, we have this statement of God's ongoing protection. In verse 115, the psalmist demonstrates rejection. The psalm continues to close in, powerful emotion on the outside, calm trust under that surface, his protection promised in his word, and that second level. The next level shows the standard of life is God's word. That underlying that calm is because the standard of life is God's word. He does this by looking at the rejection of the wicked. These wicked are previously referred to as double-minded. Now they are referred to in verse 15 as evildoers, and in verse 18 as those who stray from your statutes. And in both verses, the standard by which evil is judged is God's word. Now notice that in verse 115, the psalmist rejects these evildoers, and in verse 118, God rejects these evildoers. 115 says, depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. And then in verse 118, he says to God, you reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Notice the reason. The reasons are different here, but they're the same. They're different, but they're the same. The psalmist says he's sending them away. Depart from me, you evildoers. And he gives the reason for that. He says he sends them away because he has resolved himself to obey the commands of God. Now notice the way that's put. This is the reason. He's sending them away because he is resolved to obey the commands of God. I want you to understand that if you keep company and if you sympathize, maybe not just keep company, but if you sympathize with those who are double-minded and say, well, you know, they don't accept God the way I do, understand that it is not a position of neutrality. This passage calls them evildoers, calls them wicked, calls them those who stray deliberately from the statutes of God. And you know what they're trying to do? Anybody like to just be the only one sinning? No. They're going to try to get you. They're going to try to get you to pull away also. And that's why he says, away. Whatever your temptation is, away from me with that temptation. Depart from me. Now notice that God rejects them because they are deceitful and false. So the psalmist rejects them because he wants to obey God. God rejects them because they're deceitful and false. Those are two different reasons. However, they are similar reasons in another way. Notice that both of these reasons center around the character of God. The command which reflects God's character is what the psalmist is trying to obey, and falsehood in verse 118 is the very antithesis of God's holiness. You see that? What's at stake here then is not just personal prestige or personal preference or taste. What's at stake here is reflection of the very character of God. The resolve here is to keep God's word. Now to the center of this psalm, verses 16 and 17. Knowing that the standard is God's word, and knowing that those who are double-minded, evil, wicked, etc., are going to consider him an enemy unless he concedes the word. In other words, they are going to consider you their enemy as much as God thinks that you should consider them an enemy until you concede the word. If you give up the word of God, then they'll be fine with it. There was a missions organization this past week that I'll leave unnamed, but they acted in hasty and rash defiance of God's word and decided that they were going to start employing people who were involved in same-sex marriage. Immediately, Christians all over the world said, "Ben, you know, you do what you have to do, but we're going to stop our support." Folks, a day later, they reversed their decision. See, it's not just accept, it's they want to pull people, they want to pull Christians, they want to pull everybody into their way of doing things. They consider the Word of God and those who stand for the Word of God their enemies. The psalmist then at the center of this psalm that is surrounded by powerful emotions, the psalmist prays for God's comfort and empowerment. Look at verses 116 and 117. "Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually." Now notice the two central verses here, 116 and 117, are actually constructed differently than the rest of the verses. Every other verse in this section is constructed with two divisions, right? I hate the double-minded, division one, division two, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. All of them have two divisions. Notice verses 116 and 117 are actually set apart from the rest because they're actually constructed with three divisions. Look at the first division. Uphold me according to your word, first division, that I may live, second division, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, which corresponds to uphold me, and I shall be safe, which corresponds to that I may live, and I shall observe your statutes continually, which corresponds to and do not let me be ashamed of hope. So it's oddly separated into three sections. Both start with a prayer to be upheld. In the midst of these positive emotions, the waiting for the Lord, the obedience, all of this can only be sustained by the power of God. And this is the psalmist acknowledging that. Unless you sustain me, unless you uphold me, unless you hold me up, I can't do it right. Then the second section states the purpose. Uphold me with the purpose that I will live, or I'll be safe. So life and safety. And then the third section speaks of the result. It says in it that, "And do not let me be ashamed of my hope." And then it says, "And I shall observe your statutes continually." An unashamed enjoyment of God, we find in 116. And then, "On account of my hope, I shall enjoy," or in other words, "I shall enjoy your statutes continually." An unashamed enjoyment of God. In verse 16, that's do not cause me to be ashamed on account of my hope. And verse 117, it's, I shall enjoy your statutes continually. This is at the center. What is it that drives our passion for righteousness? What is it that drives the powerful fear and awe that we feel in God? What drives it is actually the power of God. It's the power of God at the center, working its way out into a calm assurance of God's word. And then when you have that calm assurance of God's word, put on the outside of that is that powerful emotion. Do you see how this is constructed? I find this stanza representative then of that blessed man that we said Psalm 119 is all about. Remember Psalm 119 at the beginning in the first three verses? We read about that blessed man. It seems to me that this balanced life, this balanced life that comes from an internal power and then works its way out in godly, powerful, passionate emotions, describes that kind of blessed man. Now, if this psalm is true, and it is, then that balance and blessedness from the inside out is only going to be found in God. And our only standing before God is the power of Christ, isn't it? Isn't our only standing before God the power of Christ through his death? And what does the power of Christ do in his death? What did the power of Christ do through his death in your life? Didn't it transform your double mind? Right? We don't stand looking at this passage saying, you know, thankfully this contrasts us with the wicked. No, this is a passage I think that very much can be in the vein of what Paul tells the Corinthians, and such were some of you. Our only standing is in Christ and the power of that gospel, and that gospel transforms double-minded men into lovers, passionate lovers of God. That gospel and the power of God in that gospel transforms the wicked into someone who stands in awe of the judge and the judge's judgments. Folks, I want us to understand this passage, because what we're looking to be is we're looking to be that kind of blessed man who doesn't look back at others who haven't come as far as they have with disdain, but understands that outside of my standing in Christ, my emotions would be a jumble, because there would be no foundation of the word and the power of God would not be at work in my life. Let's make sure that we are the kind of people then that are balanced, understanding that any powerful emotion we feel towards God and towards his word or towards the world must be motivated internally from the power of God and not externally because of some sense of being offended. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is enticing us to unbridled emotion. And you see that we are tempted toward emotion for the sake of emotion. We pray that you might be the internal impetus for us to feel powerfully but rightly, that the contrast of powerful emotion would be laid on the calm foundation of your word and be energized by the right own right hand. We pray, Father, that the words of Scripture would not quickly depart
from our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.